Mark 7, verse number 1. Then, an interesting side note, because Mark 7 follows Mark 6, not a stunning revelation, I know, but you'll remember that Mark 6 was the feeding of the 5,000. Then came together unto him the Pharisees, and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say with unwashen hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, of the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples, according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashen hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. For Moses said, Honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die to death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightst be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect to your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. I'm sure the Lord will bless the public reading of Scripture. Shall we bow and seek God's blessing? Our Father, we thank thee for the word of God. We thank thee that it speaks down the generations to us, and it's as valid and real today as it was when it was first written, as it has been for the believers who have studied and loved its pages over almost 2 millennia. Bless us as we close ourselves in with thy word tonight, and help us in this time at our disposal to understand the real conflict that exists between traditionalism and the word of God. For we ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. Now, as we said, this incident follows hard upon the feeding of the 5,000, which was detailed for us in Mark's Gospel and chapter number 6. And indeed, the bread in question in verse 2 may well have been some of that taken up afterwards in the 12 baskets, chapter 6, verse number 43. Be that as it may, we find in verse number 1, the Pharisees and the scribes come to the Lord. Now, just a brief historical note, the Pharisees and the scribes had developed in the intertestamental period as a response to some of the godly in the nation when Hellenism had threatened Judaism with extinction. So Phariseeism was a good thing when it began. But by the time of our Lord, the attitude of many of these people to the Scriptures had become merely external, formal, and mechanical. They come to pay much more attention to detailed rules and regulations than they ever had to the great moral principles of the law. They came to the point where they governed their lives by rules and regulations rather than by the principles of the Word of God. And so here, if this bread was indeed some of that left over from the feeding of the 5,000, then their preoccupation with the detail of its eating blinded their eyes to the greatness of the miracle that had produced it. So these Pharisees came from Jerusalem, and you'll notice that they were appalled in verse number 2 when they saw the Lord's disciples eating bread with defiled, or if you like, common hands. And they immediately launched an attack on the Lord. Why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders? Now note, what in view here is not hygiene, but ceremony. Don't go and say Dennis McKinnon says you shouldn't wash your hands before you have your meal. That's not what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about something much deeper than that. So it's not about hygiene, it's about ceremony. And secondly, these men found fault, not because they had a thus saith the Lord, but because it offended their tradition. The word tradition, verse number 9, your own tradition, verse number 8, just to keep you awake, verse number 8, the tradition of men, and verse number 13, to your tradition which ye have delivered. Now, interestingly enough, there are only 13 references to this word in the New Testament, and Mark only uses it 5 times, and it's all in these 13 verses. So it's absolutely clear that what the gospel writer is talking about here is, in fact, tradition. Now, the Pharisees went through an elaborate ritual before they ate, which has the authority of not a single verse of Scripture. And it is because of the disciples. You notice they don't get at the Lord here. They get at the disciples. And it was because of the disciples' failure to observe this ritual that they questioned the Lord. And essentially, although I appreciate the words are probably not in the original text, not that any of us has the original text to check on it, I know that the words they found fault are not necessarily in the best text. That's exactly what they did. That's exactly what they did. They found fault. Offense was taken where none was intended, and immediately they found fault because of something which was absolutely no basis at all in Scripture. They couldn't go to a word of Moses and say, this is what the problem is. It was their traditions which were offended. I don't think we can underestimate the importance of this incident. It's an example of the sort of thing that made the Pharisees absolutely determined to seek the Lord's destruction. The Pharisees had 3 lines of attack, basically, against the Lord. Early in his ministry, they accounted for his miracles as wrought by the power of Satan. He cast out demons by the prince of demons. He's Beelzebub's emissary. Late in his ministry, they accused him of a blasphemous claim to equality with God. He called himself the Son of God, thus making himself equal with God. These people had no doubt what the claim meant. But the other charge against the Lord was that he was not of God, that he was a sinner, according to John chapter 9. And the way in which the Pharisees sought to establish this was by proving that he both sanctioned and committed breaches of the traditional law, which to them was the equivalent of sinning against the revealed law of God. And it's in support of such a charge as this that the Pharisees now blame the Lord for allowing the disciples to eat with common hands. So the scene is set. The scene is set. The Pharisees are coming with all their criticism, with all their finding of offense, with all their finding fault, appealing not to the Scriptures, but to the tradition of the elders, and they try to put the Lord on the spot. In verses number 3 and 4, Mark explains, perhaps his Roman readers, if Mark indeed wrote for his Roman readers, exactly what was implied in all this. And verses 3 and 4, you can put in inverted commas, put in brackets, they're actually parenthetical. And what Mark is saying, that there was a tremendously elaborate ritual through which these Jews had to go before they could eat. A real right rigmarole, and without a single verse of Scripture for authority. And why did they do this? Well, it says, the tradition of the elders. That's why it was done. It was the tradition of the elders. Man-made ceremonial law said it had to be done this way. Now, you remember, I'm going to take my jacket off, I'm sorry. You're probably as warm as I am. We all have sneakers. Excuse my doing that. Okay. What we had here was that in the intertestamental years, just before the Lord and just at the time of the Lord, there were two great rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, and they disagreed on almost everything. For example, Shammai said divorce was only possible on one ground, and that was unfaithfulness. Hillel said that you could divorce your wife if she put too much salt in your food. That's how far they were apart. But on this issue, they agreed. Here was common ground between the conservatives and the liberals amongst the Pharisees. This was emphatically a sedition of the elders. And the Jews were fervent in keeping such traditions. F.F. Bruce gives a story of a Rabbi Akiba. And Rabbi Akiba was in prison. And every day he was given sufficient water for washing and for drinking. But on one occasion, as the prison keeper came in, he happened to spill half of the water. And Rabbi Akiba said, give me water for my hand. There was another rabbi with him, and he said, my master, you have not enough for drinking. But Akiba replied, he who eats with unwashed hands perpetrates a crime that ought to be punished with death. Better for me to die of thirst than to transgress the traditions of my ancestors. Every alarm bell must be ringing. Here's a man who would rather break the sixth commandment and be guilty of self-murder than depart from the ritual and ceremony. But that's how much into the very warp and woof of their being these traditions found their root. And I stress, they were devoted not to a revelation from God, but to the tradition of the elders, man-made rules. They replaced the scriptures as the rule of life with the tradition of the elders. It's a sad thing, a very sad thing, when life is built upon man-made instructions. And in verse number 4, he goes on to say, and when they come to the market, except they wash, they eat not. They may have contracted defilement in the market. And after such a visit, they had to bathe themselves. Holier than holy, they profess to be. And says the scripture in the gloss on this, and many other things there be, such as, you see, when once the traditions of men, rather than the word of God, become the rule of life, life itself becomes cluttered, absolutely cluttered, with the feverish activity of trying to keep all the man-made rules, instead of living by the great principles of the scripture. These men were trying to live by a host of rules which were founded not on scripture, but on the teachings of their teachers. Darby says on this, they washed cups and pots, but not their hearts. He had it spot on. They washed cups and pots, but not their hands. Do you remember in John chapter 18 and verse number 28? I'll read it to you. John 18 verse number 28 says this, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. You were men who were delivering up the crucifixion, the loveliest and the best that this world has ever seen, whose hands were dripping with the blood of the Savior. They were committed to the monstrous sin of crucifying their Messiah. But they wouldn't enter into the judgment hall, lest they should be ceremonially defiled and wouldn't be able to eat the Passover. What use was all this? What use was it to wash pots and pans? What use was it not to enter into the Gentile judgment hall if their hearts were absolutely filthy with the crime that they were committing? You see, there's no use at all in following the minutiae of the rules and regulations that human beings would place upon us if we thereby neglect
the great moral truths and principles of the Word of God. We're not under law. We're under grace. And we owe it to the Lord to live our lives by the great principles of the Word of God. So the sentence is end, and in verse number 5, along from the Pharisees and scribes, there is why. Now, there are two ways in which you can ask why. And there's a good way in which you say, well, why do you do it this way? You know, when the children of Israel were came out of the land of Egypt, in generations to come, their children would be encouraged to ask, well, why do you do this? Why do you observe this ceremony? Why do you keep the Passover? And then the people could come in and tell of all the wondrous works that God had done. The spirit of honest inquiry. But that wasn't these people. That wasn't these people at all. There was a spirit of criticism and condemnation. And you'll note, they acknowledged that it wasn't a principle of Scripture, but it was a tradition of men that was at stake. Some brethren once said, it wasn't the Scripture, and yet they were willing to come in and criticize. Why don't your disciples walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? The thing is that. The criticism is levied. The Pharisees stand back. They you know, the poor Pharisees had never won against the Lord, not once. Not once did they win any of this stuff. And here they stand. They think on this occasion they've got him dead to rights. The disciples are washing, are eating with unwashed hands. This is against all the traditions of the elders. They've got the Lord. And the Lord's answer falls into two sections. Verse number 6 through 8, and then in verses 9 through 13. I'm sure you'll have noticed in verse 6 he says, the writer says, he answered and said unto them, and then in verse 9, and he said unto them. That breaks it into two divisions. And in verses 6 through 8, follow carefully, in verses 6 through 8, he accuses them of adding to the Word of God. And in verses 9 through 13, he accuses them of opposing the Word of God. So in verses 6 to 8, he accuses them of adding to the Word of God, thereby abandoning God's commandments. And in verses 9 through 13, he accuses them of opposing the Word of God, thereby rejecting or nullifying God's commandments and invalidating, verse 13, his Word. So you see the dual character of the evil of traditionalism. Not only does it add to the Word, that's bad enough, it ends up opposing it, as we'll see in the section here. So verse 6 to 8 then, in which the Lord accuses the Pharisees of adding to the Word of God, thereby abandoning God's commandments. Now the Lord uses strong language here. The Pharisees have come and they've laid their charge against him, and the first thing that comes out of the Lord's mouth is, well, hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. The Lord wastes not a word. He gets to the very root of the matter. He could never, never, never be indifferent regarding traditionalism. It was something which was eating away the very vitals of God's people, like a cancer, and it had to be rejected as incompatible with the Word of God. And he quotes Isaiah chapter 29 and verse number 13. And if ever you wanted a definition of hypocrisy, here it is. This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. A hypocrite means literally a play actor. One whose whole life is a piece of acting, with no reality behind it at all. And anyone to whom our faith is a legal thing, anyone to whom faith means carrying out certain external rules and regulations, anyone to whom our faith is entirely connected with the observation of certain rituals and maintaining a certain number of taboos, is in the end bound to be, in this sense, a hypocrite. Why? Because he believes that he can be a good man. She can be a good woman. if that person carries out the correct external act, no matter what the heart is like. Now Jesus, in another section, our Lord says of the Pharisees in Matthew 23, which is a classic passage on the Pharisees. We won't go to it tonight. But the Lord says basically, you know these people, they wear the right clothes. They often say the right thing. If they sit in Moses' seat, you listen to what they say. But don't do as they do. They hold the traditions of the elders. They're careful what they do, and they're careful what they don't do. But there's nothing there, says the Lord. There's no reality. Outwardly they're beautiful, like whitened sepulchres. But inwardly they're corrupt. They're full of bones. The grave looks glorious from the outside. But within there's only corruption. And says the Lord, that's just what these Pharisees are like. You look at them like whited sepulchres. As they come before you dressed all in white, as if they were holier than holy. And yet I tell you, says the Lord, within, it's stinking, it's corrupt, it's absolutely defiled. He says to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:28, even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and for iniquity. There was hypocrisy. These people thought that by the mere external, they could be accepted by God. Our Lord goes on to say, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. Hypocrites, ostensibly zealous, but secretly not having any faith at all. Atheists in heart. You see, words are easy. Words are easy. But God is interested in the heart. And it's sadly possible to say one thing and for the heart to be completely bent on a different course. Oh, we know what we are before the brethren. We know what our lips say. But how are we when we're alone? How is our heart? How is our heart? Do we entertain evil thoughts about our brethren and our sisters? Are there those with whom we won't speak? Those for whom we have no time? These are the sorts of things that the Lord is getting at. The mere externals. They're not enough. There has to be internal reality. Now the scribes and Pharisees, verse 7, have tried to build a hedge about the law. And their oral traditions was intended to be, I've got no doubt about it, originally an explanation and an exposition of the law, but they failed. Why? Well, first of all, their method of interpretation was wrong. It was fanciful, it was arbitrary, and it was fitted to bring out anything but the real meaning of Scripture. I've heard some wonderful interpretations in my time, some incredible applications. And you know, it was Schaefer who said, I think, in talking about Jeremiah chapter number 36, you remember in that chapter that Jeremiah can't go into the house of the Lord, so he dictates the message to Barak, and Barak goes into the house of the Lord, and Barak gives Jeremiah's message on the roll of the book, the intention being that the nation of Judah will repent of its sins and come back to God. And the princes, when they hear it, they shake and they say, Jeremiah and Barak, you better put as much distance as you can between yourselves and the king. Get out of here and get hidden. And then they go into the presence of Zedekiah and they say, you know, Barak's been preaching in the temple and it's Jeremiah's words that he's been preaching, and Jehoiada begins to read it before him. And Zedekiah listens to three or four rolls, and then he takes a penknife, and he cuts up the whole roll, and throws it on the fire, as if to say, that's as much as I think of what God has to say to me. Schaefer said this in commenting on that. This is an exact picture of our own generation. Men today do not perhaps burn the Bible, nor does the Roman Catholic Church any longer put it on the index, as it once did. But men destroy it in the form of exegesis. They destroy it in the way they deal with it. They destroy it by not reading it as written in normal literary form, by ignoring historical grammatical exegesis, by changing the Bible's own perspective of itself as propositional revelation in space and time, in history. The Bible is a true book, and it's meant to be read as a true book, and not expounded away in the way in which we deal with it. The spiritualizing of stuff, the application of stuff, when what the scriptures call us to is exposition and interpretation. But not only was these people's method of interpretation wrong, they then proceeded to make the interpretation authoritative, so that the words of men were substituted for the word of God. We have to today allow the Bible to speak to every man, to every woman, for itself. We can't allow any exposition of it to be authoritative. We need to be saved from the concept of authority in ministry. There's no such thing. It's the responsibility of those who hear the word of God, ministered from this platform, to go away and test what's said against the word of God. This is what the Bereans did. They searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. There's no such thing as authority in ministry. Thank God, God has given us teachers. Thank God, God has given us teachers. When God takes away the teacher, it's a sign of his judgment upon the people. Thank God for the teachers amongst us. But their word is not authoritative. It's not authoritative, and it cannot be authoritative. The only authority we own is this book, interpreted to us, each one, by the Spirit of God. The teacher's only authority, to the law and to the testimony. If he speaks not according to this word, there is no truth in him. And the only authority that binds us is the authority of the word of God. We're not bound to any teacher's theories, no matter how eminent that teacher may be. Our own only authority, our only allegiance, is the word of God. The commandments of men are not and cannot be given the authority of doctrine. It's a fatal mistake. It's a fatal mistake to say, brother so-and-so once taught, if we can't prove it from the scriptures of truth. We need to cling to the Bible and true doctrine, not the commandments of men. Then in verse number 8, this is the first of three great verses in this section in which the word of God is set in the sharpest antithesis to the traditions of men. You see another one in verse 9 and another one in verse 13. Right, says the Lord, laying aside, holding firmly, the commandment, the tradition, of God, of men. Laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. See it? Laying aside, holding firmly. Laying aside the commandment, holding firmly the tradition. Laying aside the commandment of God, holding firmly the tradition of men. What had happened was that these people's willingness to heed the exposition rather than the word itself ultimately led to their abandoning that word for the exposition itself, the tradition of men. Luther said, Calvin said, Darby said, put in who you like, John Stott. This is the authority, no matter what these great men of God have said in their day and in their generation. And the scrupulous observance of human traditions in matters of practice leads by a sure and certain path to a corresponding negligence and unscrupulousness in relation to the eternal laws of God, as we shall see. And these people were more interested in washing pots and pans and many other such like things, says the Lord, such as the tithing of mint and dill and cumin from their herb garden, than the great eternal principles enshrined in the law, such as judgment, mercy, and faith. These people threw out justice, mercy, and faith, but made sure that they took one tenth of their herb and gave them, so to speak, to the Lord. absolutely ludicrous. Absolutely ludicrous. But sadly true. The Lord says, the washing of pot. You know, we as human beings, we don't mind any useless observances, as long as they're not asked to change our hearts. Look at Christendom today. Any useless observance, as long as we don't have to change our hearts and respond to the gospel. And finally, in verses 9 to 13, we get the second part of the Lord's answer to these people. And we see here that where the Lord has previously accused them of adding to the word of God, here he accuses them of opposing the word of God. He says that the laying aside or abandoning of the commandment is now strengthened to rejecting or nullifying it. And it's no longer the tradition of men, but your own traditions. In verse 8, the Lord has spoken of their depreciating the commandment of God. Now he's going to talk about the violation of that commandment. Because of the conditions of the day, something had to go. And it must be either the commandment of God or their own traditions. So what do? They reject something and they keep something. They reject the commandment, they keep the tradition. They reject the commandment of God, they keep the tradition of men. Sharpest antithesis again. Verse number 9. Full well ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And verses 10 to 12, the Lord gives a classic example of the nullifying of God's commandment. Verse number 10, for Moses said, verse number 11, but ye say, Moses said, but ye say. They sat in Moses' seat and opposed his inspired word. That's what it comes down to. And it's tragically possible to nullify the validity of certain scriptures in order to have our own system of doctrine or in order to conform to current circumstances. And that's exactly what these people did. Now Korban, which is at the heart of all this, is specifically something which is given to God. If you gave something to God, it had to be God. You vowed a vow, it was given. And you didn't have to give it. But once it was given to God. And it couldn't be pulled back. It was God. But by the time of the... let's go on about a moment. Here's the case in point. A churlish son evades the duty of assisting his needy parents by invoking Korban. In other words, it's for God. It can't be for you. But the tragedy was, the wicked system had grown up, whereby the scribes taught that whilst the son was thereafter forever bound not to help his parents, he was not bound to give that gift to God. By a quibble, it was regarded as Korban, as if it were laid on the altar and out of reach. So, to the scribes and Pharisees, here was a vow which expressly involved breaking one of the 10 words of God. The 10 words which are the very law of God, and to which such a dreadful penalty is attached for failure. Honour thy mother and thy father. And yet this is where traditionism leads. It leads to opposition to the very word, to the very word of God. Opposition to the express command of God. But even supposing the case genuine, this still contravenes the scriptures. For the duty to the parents takes precedence over the obligation to make an offering. You can't see your parents starving and put money in the collection box, says the Lord. You can't do it that way. That's not what it's about. And the choice in such cases of human need is not between God and human beings, but between two ways of serving God. The one formal and the other real. And nothing that prevents us from helping a fellow human being can ever be a rule approved by God. Look at the Good Samaritan. And the Lord had scathing condemnation for a system which put rules and regulations before the claims of human need. And in verse number 11, the Lord comes to the very heart of the matter. The very heart of the matter.
In verse 9, we read of their rejecting the commandment of God, and here we see that they invalidate the word of God to your tradition. I mean verse 12, of course. Ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. Their teaching had led to a point where it was in opposition to the very word of God. Not only was a particular commandment, or any particular commandment, set aside that they might have their tradition, but in reality, they nullified the authority of the whole of God's word. And a mere ancient custom had become, by handing down a tradition, and that tradition had made God's word of none effect. And this is where traditionalism leads us, I tell you. It's where traditionalism leads us. We need to take the word of God for our day and generation, as men and women of God took it for their generation. And we need to allow it to speak to us clearly and decisively. We need not to hold on to traditions which have no basis in Scripture. We need to live by this book and by this book alone. Otherwise we go down a path which ultimately leads to the very opposition of the Word of God. And in this section, the tradition that had grown up is linked with the elders, it's linked with men, it's linked with the commandments of men, it's linked with hypocrisy, and it's linked with abandoning God's commandments, nullifying God's commandments, and invalidating God's word. The conflict between tradition and the word of God, when that which human beings seek to layer on top of the scriptures of truth. Thank God that God has given us a book which each of us can read in all its freshness and in all its vitality, and go forth into whatever future there may be if the Lord stays away a little longer, holding on to what is indeed the word of God. Shall we pray? We thank thee, Father, for thy good word. We thank thee the traditions of men have no hold upon us. We remember the hymn writer could say, "Lo, at thy feet, Lord Jesus, this is the place for me. Here I have learned deep lessons, truth that has set me free. Free from myself, Lord Jesus, free from the ways of men. Chains of thought that once bound me never can bind me again." And we ask our Father for a freedom in the searching of the scriptures, that we may indeed be like the Bereans, searching the scriptures daily to check whether these things are so, that we may take heart from the ministry, but may make it our own, and that our Father in our day and generation, we may take that word in all its freshness and apply it. We ask this, our Father, and pray for thy blessing as we part from each other, but not from thyself, in the Saviour's name. Amen.